I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles or on your favorite electronic media to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 42. You open up a paper Bible, you pretty much could turn it halfway between both sides and you drop pretty much right into Psalms. The book of Psalms has five books, just like the five books of Moses. It is the most quoted book in the New Testament, by far. It is, it's a rich source of testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. So when you consider the importance of Psalms, I encourage you, if you don't have a Bible, we do have them in the foyer. And if you don't have one, I'd encourage you to take it home with you. As I read the Bible, Psalm 42 in the English Standard Version, I encourage you to follow along so that you are hearing it, so that you are seeing it, so that you are thinking about it, meditating on it. This is the very Word of God. In fact, even after the sermon, we're going to sing Psalm 42. As many ways as we can get the Word of God into us, the more opportunities we have to ponder it, to think about it, to apply it to ourselves, and to be a help to others with the Word of God. And we do this, why? Because Jesus warned us, he warned his disciples, man does not live on bread alone, and should not live for the food that perishes, but draws life from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, including this psalm, Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Please join me in prayer. Our God and Father, Lord, on this last Sunday of this calendar year, O Lord, what a heavy psalm to consider. And yet, Lord, there are surely a number of us in this congregation and maybe even watching online that feel the weight of heaviness for a variety of reasons. And yet, Lord, this is your word. This is your word that ministers hope. And so with the psalmist, I pray that you would open our eyes, that we would see wondrous things in your word, and that Christ would be glorified in our midst so that we would find hope in him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if I asked you, are you a hopeful person? Are you a hopeful person? How would you answer that question? Some would say, what comes down to your personality or the way you look at life, and the people that say, I'm optimistic. So generally, I'm a hopeful person. If I'm driving into the parking lot, I'm expecting I'm going to find the parking spot right near the door. Or if I walk into the store, I'm going to find the thing I'm looking for, and I don't have to worry about it, because when I wake up, every day is a new day of opportunities, and I'm just a hopeful person, right? You know people like that. You may even live with people like that. Others would say, well, I'm not like that. I look at the glass half empty. I'm not a pessimist, but I'm a realist. So I look at things very clearly, and I don't sugarcoat the way things are. So I wouldn't say I'm hopeful, but I'm realistic, right? And while these might be common ways to describe oneself, I would say these are really not biblical ways to describe oneself, because hope has something greater in mind. Hope is not just, man, I hope it turns out for my good. That is not the hope of the Bible. That is not the hope that this psalmist is looking for. That's not to say that we aren't people that have certain frames of reference. We have certain ways of looking at life. And yet, ultimately, the hope that the psalmist is looking for, this hope that the scriptures offer you, is a hope in a person who is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you're born again, the Apostle Peter says, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Your hope is tied to a real, literal, historical event upon which you can draw hope on a daily basis. You are saved from eternal punishment, but you're also saved to a life of faith, hope, and love, according to these biblical categories. But if you're not a Christian, or if you're curious about the Christian faith, I'd invite you to consider what the Bible says about hope. Because God offers a hope even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. And some of you are in the midst of that, I am sure, right now. For each of you, I want to help you through the scriptures to find help, to find the best counsel. Hope that is based upon God's precious promises that are yes and amen. They are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you may have noticed as we read Psalm 42, at the very top of that psalm, you see the words book two. Book two, it's the beginning. Psalm 42 is the first psalm in the second book, as I said, of five books in the Psalms. And the first book focuses primarily on King David and his psalms. The second book, we see David, but we see other writers. And as you notice, this is a psalm of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah. The sons of Korah have a number of psalms in this book, and they have a few more in book three. And even though the sons of Korah wrote it, some commentators look at David still as being the subject. But I want you to be able to put yourself in the eyes and the feet of the psalmist. Try to see yourself as we look at this psalm. It's interesting that the Korahites, or the sons of Korah, they were Levites who served in the temple. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. And yet, Korah, who was their namesake, we read in the book of Numbers, we also read in the book of Jude in the New Testament, Korah led a rebellion in the wilderness, which is interesting. Korah led the rebellion. The Korahites served in the temple. One commentator, James Montgomery Boyce, says this. He notes that the psalms from the sons of Korah give you a little window into a picture of hope. The psalms of the sons of Korah serve as a reminder that there can be devout children, there can be believing children, vibrantly serving the Lord, who have reprobate parents, parents who turned away from the Lord. But likewise, devout parents can have reprobate children. And this reminds us It is by grace that anyone is saved. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We delight that these children are baptized, and yet we don't trust in the baptism, but we trust that by faith, each of these children will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and cling to him and rest upon him, that he would be their hope. And so as we study this psalm, we're reminded that we want to look not just at the psalm itself, but the psalm in the context of the whole counsel of God. What does the word of God have to say? And we're going to begin with the description of a worshiper. While at first glance, this might not seem like a description of worship, it might not describe what you see in the congregation on a Sunday morning. This is a picture of worship because we know from the scriptures that all peoples are designed to worship ultimately the living God, but each of us are going to worship something or someone according to our heart's desire, what we're pursuing. See, we're made in the image of God, every single person made in the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and we're created for a purpose, to worship this God. We're created to honor him and to show gratitude to this God. Ultimately, every single one of us are going to give our worth, our thoughts, our desires, our choices, our actions. We're going to give ourselves to the things that we think or the people we think are going to give us the greatest pleasure, the greatest treasure. We spend ourselves, literally spend our energies to the point of exhaustion, pursuing the treasure that we value most. First, we're going to look at the condition of this worshiper. We notice a few things in Psalm 42. The psalmist uses the phrase, my soul, in over half of the verses. Now, soul, as we read in the Heidelberg Catechism, right, soul is generally thought of as the inner person and the body thought of as the outer person. We see that distinction in a number of places. But generally with poetry, when he's talking about, oh, my soul, he's talking about the whole person. It's an expression from the inside out, but he's talking about all of him. He's not just talking about his immaterial soul, but he's talking about the whole person. And he is, as you see in verse 1, he's a soul who is panting. He is longing for God. He compares himself to a deer who's panting for flowing streams. This is a deer who's suffering great thirst. He is suffering great thirst in a metaphorical way, but he's thirsting for God. He says in verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And thirst is a picture of an unsatisfied longing, because he says, when shall I come and appear before God? He's thirsting for God, but he's not quite feeling the presence of God. He's not feeling the connection to his God. And yet he's still talking to this God. He's panting. He's thirsting. He has a longing. You see in verse 1, he's speaking directly to God. My soul pants for you, O God. He's speaking to God. And then in verse 2, he's speaking about God, almost speaking to himself about God. When shall I come and appear before God, before this God? And then he's considering almost as he asks himself, where is your God? He's pondering, he's thinking. You and I are always pondering, thinking, we're imagining. There's always this conversation that's going on, whether we're aware of it or not. There's words that are coming to our thought processes, and we're considering, why did this person do this? Or how come they didn't look at me? Or how come they did this? Or why didn't they do that? We're constantly evaluating things because, again, we're created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We're created to worship, to judge, to make decisions, to make choices. But we need a context. We need a way to understand it, and the Word of God is what provides that. Outwardly, we see that this worshiper is suffering. This person is suffering. Verse 3, "My tears," he says, "have been my food." Literally, they've been my bread. This is what has been sustaining me. "My tears have been my food." How long? For day and night. He may not be eating. He's certainly not caring for himself as somebody that has a better outlook on life. He is suffering. "My tears have been my food, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?'" Someone who's crying tears daily, day and night, over and over, seems like a person that's been forsaken, that has not been blessed, that is not receiving the benefit of God. And who is the they? "They say to me all the day long." Well, if we jump down to verse 10, we see adversaries, we see enemies that are taunting the psalmist. But I would say verse 3 tells us that they, the antecedent of they, is my tears. My tears are evidence that my God seems to have forsaken me. My tears that are flowing day and night seem to be evidence that my God has forsaken me. So he asks, his tears seemingly ask, "Where is your God? Where is he?" Later in verse 10, his adversaries are taunting him with the same question. "My adversaries taunt me, and they say all the day long, 'Where is your God? Where is he?'" And that taunting is described as a deadly wound in the psalmist's bones. "As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me." Sometimes words can cause an even greater depth of trauma than a physical wound. This psalmist is suffering. As a result, this worshiper describes himself with two words. And you notice already, I'm sure, verse 5 and verse 11 repeat each other. They're almost a refrain. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" He's speaking to himself. Why? Why are you cast down? Depending on your translation, it may read downcast. It may read in despair. He also says, "Why are you in turmoil? Why are you disquieted, disturbed? Why are you so restless? Why are you in this condition?" In contemporary language, we would say that the psalmist is depressed. That's the condition he's experiencing. The Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary says, "Depression is literally this feeling of being pressed downward." You can picture it as a metaphor, as almost like an elephant is sitting on top of you. You can't move. You can't get up. It is so heavy. It's a sinking of the spirits. It's a dejection. It's a state of sadness. It's a lack of courage or animation. What kind of factors drive this? Well, you and I have experienced them, and you could imagine many, but it could be an ongoing opposition that's something, or an oppression that is just weighing upon you. It's an extreme loss, prolonged difficulties, whether it's from your bad choices or from bad circumstances. No one is immune from this condition. But just as we can expect the scriptures to describe real life, we can also expect the scriptures to prescribe how we go about living in such a condition. And so, as we consider common wisdom, right, there are many good principles that common wisdom will tell you. Get proper medical care. Make sure you're practicing good nutrition. Exercise, outdoor activity, get sunlight, healthy relationships. All of these the scriptures support. But God's counsel is going to provide a key difference, A key difference is the priority of remembering mankind's point of reference. Remembering your reference point. Remember, in navigation, if you don't have a point of reference, then you're only navigating relatively. You're not navigating according to an absolute point. And so Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, gives us that point of reference. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. God is the point of reference. He is the one who is independent of all. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, mankind is created to be fully dependent upon God. Even before the fall, mankind was created. Adam and Eve were created to depend upon the Lord God. So the best place to start is to remember who you are in relationship to your Creator. And there's two ways of remembering, and you see this in the psalmist. One way is just what theologians would call general revelation. The basic facts of history, providence, just the details of life. But the second way is by pondering theologically, considering the whole counsel of God and applying it to your situation to understand and to seek clarity. He begins in verse 4. He says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul." The psalmist says, "I am pouring out my soul." Why is he pouring it out? Because things tend to build up in there, and sometimes they can almost get dammed up, like they're closed in, and they need to be let out. And I'm not saying just without any judiciousness to just vent upon anybody, although if you have somebody that's willing to sit there and listen, that's the place to start. But these things that are built up within your soul should be poured out. You can do that through a journal. You can do it through speaking to another. Or you can simply, as the psalmist did, pour out his heart to God. He does this because a basic principle of Scripture is you cannot add Christ to your life. You can't lay him on top of an already full life that has so many things that you can't just jam another thing into it. You can't just add Jesus on top of an already full plate as if he's a slice of birthday cake and you're just going to put him on this full plate and try to make it work, because it doesn't work. See, Jesus Christ came to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and to rule over every inch of your heart. So if you're holding something back, if you're hiding something from him, you're resisting his rule. You're resisting his governance. And he needs to rule, and he will rule, ultimately, over every area of life. But give him his due now. Give him his worship now, and you will be blessed as a result by doing that. And so he also remembers, not just by pouring out his soul, but he remembers by asking himself questions. Right? We already looked in verse 2. When shall I come and appear before God? When shall I see the face of God? Literally, when shall I be in his presence? He's speaking to God, but he feels removed from this God. He also asks in verses 5 and 11, why are you, speaking to himself, cast down? Why? So he recognizes that something's not right, and he's being rigorously honest with himself. He's not just glazing it over. He's not just saying, oh, it'll all turn out for the best, because it might not. So he's asking himself these questions. He remembers in verse 9, also by asking God directly. And he refers to the Lord God as my rock. He doesn't sound so steady, but he says to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? These are honest questions. He's speaking the truth in love, but he's speaking the truth rigorously and not ignoring the condition. You're also able to remember by pondering theology, by bringing God's special revelation, the Word of God, the whole counsel of the Scriptures, to bear upon your situation, upon the situation of others. Good theology acknowledges the emotions that you have, but it also acknowledges the basis for those emotions. And good theology ultimately is going to inform, but also reform your thinking. Our thinking needs to be reformed according to the Word of God. And that's part of the experience. Psalm 42 never precisely answers the question, why is the psalmist so downcast? And yet the prescription is the same. Verses 5, verses 11. Hope in God. Again, this isn't just a close your eyes and hope for the best, hope in God. We're going to look at what does it mean to truly hope in God? What does it mean to hope in this God? Well, first we need to hope in the right God. We can't be hoping in a false God because we'll be ultimately disappointed. But ultimately, we need to rightly hope in this God. So hope in the right God, but rightly hope in this God. We're trusting a God who is ultimately trustworthy, right? A basic ingredient of every relationship is you need to be able to trust the person with whom you are relating. Without trust, there's no relationship. There's always this sense of suspiciousness, of carefulness, because you're not sure what this person is going to do. So trust is a basic relationship. And so trusting in God is trusting in a God who is trustworthy. If we looked in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, this is how Paul prays for the church in Rome. This is how he prays for them. Romans 15, 13 says this, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." So may the God of hope fill you with the Holy Spirit, so that you would abound in hope. You can't generate this hope in yourself. This hope comes from the God of hope by trusting in Him and putting all of your chips on the table, being all in before this God, right? This psalmist is in a most difficult predicament, and yet he's trusting the God of hope to fulfill and renew his hope. And how does he do that? He does that by believing. May he fill you with all joy and peace in believing, in faith, in putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God, meditating, taking that Word to heart, and acting accordingly. The psalmist remembers God, verse 6, from a far-off land. He's not in the temple. He's not worshiping with the people of God, but he's remembering them from far off. And he's remembering them even more so, verse 7, as deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. He's literally being pummeled by these waves. It is so heavy what he's feeling and experiencing. And yet he's looking to the Lord. Think about this as a metaphor. Think about a time where you needed someone's help. Maybe that help came from an academic tutor. You were failing a class and you just needed help, and you were just humbled yourself and said, I need this tutor to help me. I just can't do this class on my own. I'm going to fail. Or maybe it's a physical trainer. Maybe you've got some sort of physical limitation and you're going to just humble yourself and say, all right, I'm going to work with this trainer. They're going to rehab maybe it's my shoulder, maybe it's my knee, whatever it is. And you're going to do this, why? Because you want to get stronger. You want to get smarter, and you can't do it in and of yourself. How do you do it? You follow everything the trainer or the coach or the tutor is telling you. You do all of it. Now, does everybody do everything their trainer or their coach is telling them? No, most people don't. And that's why most people fail. They fall back into the same problems, the same difficulties, the same challenges. And yet, the ones that succeed do everything that the trainer tells them. Think about the greatest trainer ever. Or I can say the greatest discipler, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." If you're not weary and heavy laden, you know what? Find another way. But if you are weary and heavy laden, come to me, Jesus says. What does he say? Take my yoke. Not think about my yoke. Not like use it once a week and see how it's working out. Take my yoke. Learn from me. That's what he's calling you to do. Not just once in a while, not just when things are hard, but all the time, every day. He's calling you. He has the better way. And he's a trainer in the sense of he doesn't push you to the point beyond your ability, right? No temptation has overtaken you, but such is his common to man. But God is faithful. He's the trainer that's going to stay with you. You're not going to get left behind. You're not going to get overcome. He will continue to draw you and to carry you even. He is the one who will never leave you or forsake you. The whole counsel of God gives us these principles. All right, the first principle that we mentioned, all peoples are designed to worship. We're designed to worship. But because of the fall of mankind, because of Genesis chapter 3, suffering falls upon everyone. Because of the fall, suffering falls upon all of us. We experience it. But this suffering is going to expose the basis of your trust. It's going to expose where are you putting your trust? Where are you putting your hope? What are you looking for, ultimately? The Christian is going to abide through these difficulties, through very simple means, ordinary means of grace, ordinary Christian virtues, by faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in hope, hoping through the promises of God, and in love, faith, hope, and love. There's no magic formula, so to speak, right? Christ is the one upon whom we put our trust. He's the one that we are hoping in, and he is the one that we respond to in love. The psalmist remembered times of worship from far off, from times when he was actively worshiping with the people of God, and yet he was removed from it. And if you turn in John chapter 12, you see an interesting comparison. John 12, verse 20, reads, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." So these were another group of people who went to worship. "So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" And then verse 24, see what he says next. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He was prefiguring what was about to happen to him. He was that grain of wheat, that first grain of wheat that was going to fall to the earth and die. And yet, each one that follows him, he tells them, "If you want to follow me, you deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you follow me." In the same way as the master went, the disciple also. But then as you continue to read a little bit further down in verse 27, Jesus becomes brutally honest with the situation he's in. He says, "Now is my soul troubled. It's disturbed. What shall I say?" He asks a question. "Father, save me from this hour." So he considers, I could ask this question of my father. I could say, "Save me from this hour." Or I could trust my heavenly father that he has a greater purpose in what I am about to go through. In fact, from all eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ agreed with his heavenly father to lay down his life to save a people. And so Jesus concludes, "But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Jesus is honest about his condition. "My soul is troubled." And yet he recognizes, in light of the promise of God, that his purpose is to save a people from their sins. So he commits himself to this purpose, and he perseveres. Jesus told his disciples, it's recorded in Luke chapter 24, he said, "Everything written about me," Jesus said, "in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Right? The Psalms in the Hebrew Bible opens the beginning of the third section, the writings. And so all of this Old Testament that we know, all of the scriptures, are to speak of Jesus, to point us to Jesus. So how does Psalm 42 speak of Jesus? Well, a very familiar passage, Isaiah 53, declares that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the downcast Savior. He is the one who is downcast. He is the one who had no form or majesty that we should look upon him. Isaiah 53, verse 2. He is the one who had no beauty that we would desire him. Nobody could look at Jesus Christ and say, "Ah, that's the guy I want to follow. What a great guy." That's not who Jesus was. Isaiah 53, verse 3 says, "He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." He was a downcast Savior. Even in the New Testament, Jesus describes himself as gentle and lowly in heart. Sadness and depression can be enemies of hope, but sadness and depression can also be a door through which we find hope as we look to the God of hope, as we look to Jesus Christ in faith, and we wait upon the Lord in hope. Would you join me in prayer? Our God and Father, oh Lord, we thank you for your kindness and mercy. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, we admit, Lord, that as our emotions churn in so many different ways, Father, we believe things that ultimately are lies. We may believe that I have ruined my life by my sin. I might believe that my life is unfair. I might believe that God doesn't care. These are lies, ultimately, but they're a true reflection of how I feel. And Lord, to say them out loud and to bring them to you is a way of learning to worship. Because as these lies are exposed, I also learn what is true. I learn what is right. I learn what is true according to your word. I learn that even though I may feel as if I have ruined my life by sin, that you forgive and restore through Christ Jesus. I learn that although my life may feel unfair, that you are a God who is just, and I can find justice in worshiping you. I learn that although I may feel as if you don't care, I know that in Christ you have cared to the greatest extent. And so I pray, Lord, for each one here that they would know by faith in Jesus that they are loved in Christ, that they would know the God of hope, and they would live hopeful lives. And Lord, that we would love you and we would love one another in a way that brings glory and honor and praise to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me as we sing the closing song, the Psalm 42.